With me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue our study in Revelation on Sundays. I know some of you are going on Thursday morning Bible study, and our brother John Gordon is going through the book of Revelation there, too. And I just was reading a letter from somebody else, and they're studying Revelation where they're at. So this must be a hot topic. I just happened to pick it over a year ago, and I still continue with it. So, but as we've been singing, the Lord is coming again. And I think as we look on our days in which we live, it's good to look at today in perspective of eternity. I think we often fail to forget that. There's that expression again. Sorry, Carolyn. My wife picks out that there's a saying I have that I always mess up, but you didn't catch it. My wife did. So, I'm trying to work on it. Yeah, there's certain things I say in Spanish. I convert them into English, and they just don't sound right. So, but as we look at the future of our lives, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend the next 1,000 years after you close your eyes here? What will it be like? Well, the scriptures tell us what it's going to be like, isn't it? I know better than what the weather is going to be like. You know, the weatherman could tell us with all this technology if it's going to rain or not rain. They're almost like prophets, aren't they? When I watch the television, I say, and then they're off. He says, see, you can't depend on them. But you know, the Word of God is dependable. It's dependable. And here in the book of Revelation, we've been looking at the seven churches. And if you recall, each church was a present church at that time that the Apostle John was writing. They had their problems, their struggles. They had their good points. They're also, I believe, times of periods of where the church is going to go through. Yeah. I also think that we have these churches today. And I've told you several times as we've looked at the book of Revelation, what type of church are we? What type of an assembly of God's people are we? Are we like that Ephesian church that lost its first love? They were very active. They were doing all sorts of things. But they lost their love. And I think I recall telling you that it was like me going to basketball practice and the coach saying, Vargas, are you here to play basketball? Or are you just going through the motions? That's what it is, isn't it? Would you like somebody just to say, well, it's Thursday, 7 o'clock in the morning, that's the day I tell my spouse I love her or him. So just like a clockwork, 7 o'clock on Thursday morning, I tell my spouse I love you. You wouldn't like that, would you? You know, I can have the computer do that. I can have the computer, when my wife goes onto the computer, says, your husband loves you today. But there wouldn't be anything real about that. And God wants us, as He told the Ephesian church, it told the Ephesian church to repent. There were certain things that they were doing wrong. Each church was doing something wrong. Some of them, the Lord had nothing to tell them that they were doing wrong. And so He just exhorted them to continue going on to the Lord. But the one we have before us today, probably the longest letter written to the churches. And it really has a lot in it. And it's not very easy to stomach some of the things that are discussed here. But I pray that as we go over it, that the Lord will speak to our hearts and help us to see with new light the things that are happening around us, because I believe these things are happening today. Let's start reading in verse 18. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18. And I've entitled this message, When Tolerance is Sin or Drawing the Line. And you'll see as we read this. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put you no other burden, but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. As I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here we have this church called Thyatira. And it, you know, this word, Thyatira, means continual sacrifice, or offerings that are continually being offered up. That's what the name means. And I think when we look through the book of Revelation, many of the colors, the metals, the stones, the names, all have certain meanings. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I've been mentioning what they mean. And here we come to Thyatira. Continual sacrifice. That's the name of this place. Some of you know the background of Thyatira. There was a lady by the name of Lydia who was from this place. A seller of purple. You might recall from Acts. And she was the first convert in Europe. So when Carolyn and I were first in Spain, and we had our first daughter, we said, why not call her Lydia? You know, the Lord may give us more converts in Spain and Europe. So we called our daughter Lydia after that one who was listened attentively to the Word of God. God opened her heart, and she was saved that day as the gospel went out. It's very possible that the gospel went to Thyatira through Lydia, this seller of purple. And, you know, when you sold purple, you know, they say that in this land of Thyatira, again, this is extra-biblical information. I like to always preface that when I give you extra-biblical stuff. It's not in the Bible. It's from history books. Okay? That there was a center for dyeing. You know, they had clothing and they dyed a lot of different things there. And so that's why purple was such a precious thing there, that you could get colored clothing. You know, today we don't appreciate clothing, do we? We don't appreciate it. You know, you look at your clothes, at your closets, and you look at the clothes, oh, I don't use half of that stuff, let's get rid of that, and let's buy some new stuff. And if you're in Spain, most Spaniards, it lasts one season. They change their wardrobe every season. There's fellows who come from North Africa who go to the different apartment buildings and they put signs up, collecting clothes on such and such a day. And you should see the bags and the bags and the bags of clothing these fellows get, and they turn around, some of it's for themselves and some of it they sell to others. But we don't have an appreciation of clothing today. You know, that's why when it says that, you know, moth shall not take care of your clothing, it won't eat it. Can you imagine if you had one good suit and a moth got to it? Imagine if it cost you a year's wages for one suit. You'd be taking care of that suit, wouldn't you? But, you know, we've lost sight of what things cost, the value in them. And we put different values on them. And you see, as the Apostle John begins to write this letter to Thyatira, he says something very important. The very first lines he says, these things saith the Son of God. It's a very important term here. When the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here, he presents himself here as the Son of God. You see, we have it right up there on that verse. You know, last year I couldn't read it because my glasses weren't good enough. But now with my glasses, I can read these signs up here. So if you're ever sitting here contemplating, I recommend that you read the verses that we have. What does it say? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Son of God. You know that when I'm in the prison talking to different prisoners in Spain, and we often get Muslims to come in, they'll come to a Christian Bible study. We open up the Word of God. Their first question inevitably is, Jesus is not the Son of God.
And I said, how do you know he's not the Son of God? What proof do you have that he's not the Son of God? Because I have proof. Oh, you don't have proof. I said, stay here, we'll talk. Open up the Gospel of John, you begin to go through, and all of a sudden they're backing down. They're backing down. Because since they've been knee-high, they've been taught that Jesus is not the Son of God. You see? But since knee-high, I was also taught. You know what I was taught since I was knee-high? That Jesus is the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary. Because you don't want to really present Jesus as the Son of God, because if He is God, the deity, then there's certain things He's going to require of me, isn't He? Because God can put the finger as the Creator and say, I want from you this, this, and this. But people don't want Jesus as God. We don't even want to use the term Jesus today. We were watching a special the other day, and you knew who they were talking about in this one particular film. But they didn't want to address the person who they were talking about as Jesus, and let alone the Son of God. You see, as John writes this letter, he's presenting us Jesus as the Son of God, Messiah, the Creator of heaven and earth. And then he goes on and gives us two characteristics of him. Who hath his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes. What are eyes for? You ever stop and think, what are your eyes for? To see, aren't they? To know. How much comes in through the vision that we have? When my glasses weren't too good, if you remember the story last year, I had to get my glasses done. I couldn't pass my driver's test because my glasses, these are bifocals, and I was looking out the wrong side of the bifocal, and I got sweaty as I was taking my driver's test. I flunked the vision test. But now I have good glasses, and I could read. I know what time it is right now. I got it here, but I know what time it is. I will try to finish on time because I can see that clock now. But it's so important to see, isn't it? Vision. And here he tells us that the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire. What does fire do? It burns, but it pierces. It pierces. It goes through. When you see a torch, you know, one of these welding torches, that is fire in intensity. When you can take a torch and burn through half inch of iron, steel, what do the welders have to do? They have to put a mask on or they'll go blind. Piercing. It cuts. It penetrates. And can you imagine the Lord? You know, when we have glasses, you don't get to see the eyes very much. But when you have somebody stare you right in the face, and they look at you, and they almost look right through you. Well, see the Lord here. He's talking about His holiness here. He's going to see the most intimate part of you. There's nothing you can hide. And this church was doing some things that he wants to make very clear. I see what's going on in that church there. And then he goes on and says, and his feet are like fine brass. Feet. Some of you recall what feet are for. Feet are for readiness. You know, get your feet with the sandals of the gospel to be ready to go. And here he has feet like fine brass. And brass is used as that term for judgment. The Lord is seeing and he's ready to bring a judgment call on this particular church. And what are the things that he says about it? Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Somebody wrote it this way, the second part, after the second, and before the second works, it says, and that your recent works are more numerous and greater than your first ones. The Lord talks about this church, really, he praises this church. Think of what they were doing. They were working. Charity is love. They were loving one another, something that the Ephesian church was lacking. They had service. That means they were laboring. They were laboring. You know, we forgot what labor is anymore, right? I was just talking to Brother Herb. They're having to move 1,000 blocks by hand into Andy Hilton's new basement. By hand. Well, we're used to using all these forklifts and cranes and everything. Well, I tell you, I was in really good shape a couple of years ago. This waistline, when Brother Mark Hartley and I were working on my house in Spain, well, you know how we got bricks up to a second floor, you know, from here to there? Well, there was a Spanish fellow there with us, and he said, how are you going to get all those bricks up there? He said, just watch us. We're going to play baseball and football together in one game. Mark was up on top, and we had a couple thousand bricks down below, and I would just wing it. I wasn't even looking at Mark. Mark says, a little further down. Okay. And I would just throw it, and it would just come down, and he would just lay it in. And the Spanish fellow was just amazed. And we got all those bricks. And I tell you, my midsection was just in the best shape I think I've had it in the last 20 years. Because you throw a couple thousand bricks up like that, you're going to be in better shape. I haven't been in better shape in my midsection. But you know, labor. We don't like labor anymore. Raking leaves. I had my kids raking leaves by hand. That's laborious, isn't it? We got machines to do all that stuff now. But the labor, these Christians were laboring. They were working for one another. They were working for the gospel. What else does it say? And faith. Their faithfulness. Their loyalty. They were faithful Christians. How many Christians today start well, but do not finish well? Years ago, I had an opportunity to read a little book and also listen to a message by a brother who started the Navigators, one of the founders, said, many aspire, but few attain. It's so true. Many aspire. Many want to be good Christians. Many want to go on for the Lord. But somewhere along the path, they throw in the towel. They don't make it to the end. And I remember listening to that message and saying, Lord, I want to be a finisher. I want to finish the race. I want to go all the way. These Christians were struggling. They were pushing ahead. You know, the church of Pergamos we were reading last time, it was a church that became worldly. Listen, there's a lot of temptations in the world we live in. Jobs. I was just talking to a sister recently. You know, you can go and graduate with a 4-year degree right now and go to New York City and work 20 hours a week. There's some people that take those jobs. They might make $100,000, $200,000, $300,000, and they'll do that for 2 years, get burned out, and they've worked like that. What life, though? What a life. But they don't finish. How are we going to finish the race? Some of you have more gray hairs than I do today. And you're further along. I'm looking how you finish the race. Because, and I've said this many a time from this pulpit, I'm watching and seeing how you're running the race. Because one day, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, and I get to be 80 years old, I will have all those physical problems, possibly. I will have all those difficulties with my memory. I'm already having them, but I think they'll be greater then. But you know what happens is, we're running a race. And in that race, we see those who are going before us. How loyal are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we live in a day and age today where we no longer have buying by loyalty. Remember the mom and pop shops? We still have those in Spain. We still have those. And you go down the street, and I would buy from the same vendor. Why? Because there was a certain loyalty. I'll go to Lowe's or I'll go to Home Depot, depending on which one has the best price. Because we no longer have customer loyalty per se. There are certain businesses that still do. But what about the gospel? Are we loyal to Christ? This is an important term because when temptations come, I have to make a decision. Do I follow that temptation or do I stick to Christ? And the decision I make will either bring praises to my Savior or will bring shame to my Savior. Some of you have recalled what's happened in the last 2 weeks out west. This famous minister of the gospel, preacher, fallen into sin. And it wasn't just a sin of one time. It's been a sin that this fellow has been carrying for years. For years. What shame has that brought to the gospel? Shame. And we say, we look, And we should be burdened because people look at that and now they classify all Christians like this fellow. And yet it shouldn't be that way, should it? It shouldn't be. But that's the reality. Is my life a loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? These brethren were having it. And listen, the second part here, verse 19, and that your recent works are more numerous and greater than your first ones. That's kind of what I think it means there. And thy works are in the last to be more than the first. They were growing. They were growing Christians. They were moving from, these last ones were more than the first ones. So they were moving along. They were growing. Is your love today greater than it was yesterday or last year or the year before? Is your patience greater this year than it was in 1950 when you first got saved, possibly? I hope so. But it doesn't always happen that way. But these Christians were doing good in this particular area. And the Lord, as I said before, the good things, He always brings them up first. You know, after I've been preaching some of this, it's helped me when I've had to exhort somebody to bring up the positive points first and then move into the other things. Because it's true. We have the example here in these letters. Now let's move into the areas that aren't so good. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things, and I would say namely two, against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So the Lord tells them, I got a couple of things against you. I got a couple of things. But before he goes into those things, he's going to talk about this woman, Jezebel. And he says, because thou sufferest, or permits, and I would use the word that we're using mainly today in our society is, you tolerate. You know, toleration today has become a good word. If you tolerate a sexual diversity, you're a good person. Okay? And people who are in different aspects of management have to go to diversity education classes once a year. You have to go and you have to hear that, you know, you really shouldn't downgrade the people who are homosexuals. You shouldn't downgrade the people who are living lives of perversity. That's just an alternative lifestyle. And that lifestyle is just as legitimate as someone who is heterosexual who just has one man and one woman. Well, I'm sorry, it's not the case. And here the Lord gets down on this church because it was tolerating this woman Jezebel, and this woman was calling herself a prophetess. It doesn't say that she was. You know, we have another instance in Scripture where we have Anna who says she was a prophetess. There's only times it's used in the New Testament. But this one, she was calling herself a prophetess. It's like if I come here and I say, well, brethren, I want you to know that I have had special revelation from God, and I will be the head senior pastor of Northgate Chapel. And every one of you will have to, you know, put some offering in the basket for me because I want to have a $100,000 salary. I just want you to know that. Okay? That's special revelation from God. All right? Now, what are you going to say? You're going to say, where did this guy get this from? Who made him a prophet in this assembly? Who made him to run the show? But you see, if I was to say it to you like that, you would reject it, wouldn't you? But what if I began to teach it slowly but surely, and I began to seduce to get a crowd of people to back me? Then what do you think would happen later on? What do you think will be the conflict that would happen in this assembly, me against them? Who's the them? The elders. Because I want their job. I want to push them out. Do you think it happens today? You better believe it happens today. It happened back then, it's happening today, and it's going to happen tomorrow. Because the Scriptures tell us what man is like. It does. And here we find that there was this woman here, Jezebel. I think it's possible that her name really was Jezebel. But I think it's the name that the Holy Spirit has given through Christ to John to present, because when Jezebel, the name comes up, and if you know your Bible even a little bit, you would never call a daughter Jezebel. Huh? Have you ever heard of anybody calling their daughter Jezebel? I haven't heard anybody. There are some out there. I know there are. But when you hear Jezebel, you think Ahab, you think the downfall of Israel, you think of a woman who is just ruthless. Can you imagine? There's Ahab wanting to get a plot of land from somebody, and he whines and he goes home, "I couldn't get that piece of land because he wouldn't sell it to me." And what does Jezebel say? "What's going on with you, honey? Well, he won't sell me his piece of land. Oh, I'll take care of it." She writes a letter, signs it, sends it out, and gets the guy killed. "Okay, honey, you got your piece of land." How'd you like to have a wife like that, Pat? Huh? I wouldn't want a wife like that. I'm sorry. I wouldn't want... This woman was ruthless. And when we come to this section, there was a sister. No, I'm sorry. I take that back. There was a woman. I don't think she was a sister. A woman in this assembly with the name of Jezebel. She was calling herself a prophetess, that she was delivering the word of God. And what was she teaching? What was her message? First one, to teach my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She was teaching to do these things, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And the second thing she was doing was she was teaching them to seduce. She was seducing the servants, my servants, those are the believers, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She was teaching. Now, we know from Scripture that it tells us that the woman ought not to teach. That's not I said it. It's in the Bible. Women ought not to teach. Okay? We don't have women up here teaching. Not because we're chauvinistic and because we think men are better. No. Because God says in His Word that women ought not to teach publicly. They ought not to. They have their sphere where they can do some teaching, but in the congregation, in the assembly, God has given it to men. Be they very well-gifted men or not-so-well-gifted men. And I tell you, I tend to listen better when the fellow up front has a hard time stumbling through the words that he has to speak. You know why? Because I got to sit on every word. Sometimes it's good to be flowery and you can't listen better. You don't fall asleep in the meeting. But sometimes you don't get the message. And sometimes I look back and I recall in years gone by, some of those men who knew the Word of God but just weren't the apologists of the world, okay? You know, the eloquent ones. But they could deliver the Word of God. I still remember some of those messages 20 years later because they were sound in the Word of God. But the Bible tells us, the Scriptures tells us, that women ought not to teach. They ought not to usurp authority over the men. And that's not something from 2,000 years ago. It's something today. And the Scriptures are live and active. And when it tells us here that this woman, Jezebel, she was teaching my servants, the believers, she was teaching that they could commit fornication. You say, how could that happen? Well, it happens. Years ago in Spain, and I'm going to use, a lot of my examples are from Spain because I've lived most of my Christian life in Spain, okay? We were visiting a sister that we had led to the Lord, one of the first people we led to the Lord in Spain. We were visiting with her. And she told us, I just went to a singles conference. Well, I said, really? What did you learn? She said, oh, we learned a lot of different things, you know, about just interactions and discussions and stuff. But then I had a discussion with the wife of the guy who had the messages. I said, and what was it about? She was trying to convince me that what he was speaking from the pulpit was true, and I rejected it. I said, well, what was he teaching from the pulpit? He was teaching, this is a well-known speaker in Spain, he was teaching that men, adolescents, teenagers, singles, could could gratify themselves and not be sin as long as they didn't have an image in their head of the opposite sex. Okay? This fellow was teaching this, and now the wife was trying to drill it in the sister who knew the scripture. She was in the scriptures, and she said, no way. Whether I have a picture in my mind or not, self-gratification, sexual gratification is sin. It's fornication. Oh, you're just from the old school. You're from a village. That's why you think that way. I mean, she downed her. Well, years go by, and I'm on another part of Spain. And there's a brother, single fellow. He says, oh, I'm going to a singles conference. I said, oh, yeah, who's the speaker? This time I didn't ask where it was. I said, who's the speaker? Oh, so-and-so. I says, mark my words that he will teach you at that conference that it's okay to commit fornication as long as you don't have that picture in your mind. He went to that conference, came back, and I said, did he discuss this? He says, how did you know? That's exactly what he taught. I says, brother, that's sin. That's taking you young people down the wrong way. What does the Song of Solomon say? Do not wake up love before it's time. But what does our society want to do? It's doing it all the time. You have 12, 13-year-old girls having children. How does that happen? Because they're experimenting, because our society is guiding them along, and our schools are giving them the condoms even, isn't it? It's happening. But we understand that when it's outside. But when it comes inside, we don't understand it. This was an attack, brother, from the inside. There was somebody teaching, hey, it's okay to commit fornication. It's all right. It's not all right. Go with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want a definition of fornication, I think you'll find a very good one here. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Down in verse 6, it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. God has created sexuality, sex, for intimacy. When people fornicate and they play around, they are going not to, they're defrauding. See, either you take it to the limit where God has intended it. If you stop short, you're defrauding the person. See, the vessel that God has created, my body, for one person, we know that from other parts of Scripture, to give myself to someone, and that someone gives herself to me, in this case, my wife. When I break that bond, I, as a married man, commit adultery. But a single person who is with another individual and is doing things that is not honoring to that vessel, that person, the drive that God has created in male and female is to, as we would say today, go all the way. To stop short of that is to defraud. But that's what a lot of young people do. Those who don't want to get caught. Those who don't want to do it. And yet, fornication, we go back to Revelation. Fornication is that act here, it, not only physically, but I understand spiritually as well. Because when there are other ideas who, that penetrate in the meeting, in the assembly, we have to make a decision, don't we? What are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what God said in the scriptures? Are we going to believe what tradition states? What are we going to believe? And then if you couple that, this section, if you go back to verse 20, it says to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and I would say, and there could see, and by eating things sacrificed unto idols. Can you imagine? I teach you to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, when does that happen here? When does it happen? It doesn't happen outright in your face here in the United States, but it does happen. I grew up in an idolatrous system. Let me tell you, you wanted to have certain food on certain Fridays, you had to have the priest bless it. The priest didn't come and bless it, and it had to be in the name of some Virgin Mary from someplace. You couldn't eat that food. And you know, one of the problems that you have in this passage here, as this was developing, this could very possibly be the church from the 600s to the 1500s. And you know what church had was the big one back then, don't you? Rome had it, didn't it? And if you look at some of these things, and we'll discuss this later this evening as we finish this chapter, there are a lot of things that coincide with what Rome has done and how it took. You look at the whole North African coast, it's all Muslim today. You know that all used to be Christian? Strong Christian church, all gone, disappeared. The church became worldly, then the church accepted a form of godliness that destroyed it. And yet here we find in Scripture that they were being taught to eat things sacrificed to idols. They were tolerating it right in the assembly. Do you tolerate sin in your life? I hope you see the sin. Because if we tolerate it, then all of a sudden that's going to become the status quo. You know how that works? What one generation allows and tolerates one in one generation, the next generation just opens up the floodgates and just allows it. When our gray hair elders go on the scene to be with the Lord, and that's going to happen if the Lord doesn't come back sooner, right? It's going to happen, right? Right, Bob? You know you're going with the Lord. You want to go be with the Lord. I know you do. I'd want to go with him if the Lord calls him first. But, you know? But it's going to happen. But you know what happens? Things change. Things are going to change. How are they going to change? Are we going to tolerate sin, those of us who are going to stay behind? Or are we going to say, no, the buck stops out there. We don't want that sin. And yet it happens. You see it. I see it over and over. And I'm burdened. You know, I'm now in my middle years, and I've had enough experience going around to different places, and I say, well, that assembly is no longer even alive. It's dead. It's closed its door. Because they tolerate it, and the Lord says, that's enough. I'm removing the candlestick. Lampstand's gone. Other places have just totally changed. In other places, they said, okay, we'll take this new philosophy on, and yeah, they might be several thousand people. But what do they have? It's interesting to consider, what do they have? Because larger isn't always better. So we'll continue talking about this afternoon. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, when we think of these ideas that we have in Scripture, and Lord, it's burdensome, Lord, to think of the society in which we live. It's no different than back in Thyatira. And Lord, when we think of the fact that we're actually encouraged in our society to be tolerant of sin, and yet, Lord, you tell us that you do not tolerate sin, that you abhor it. And yet, how unholy and how unrighteous we really are many times, Lord, to not consider your word at face value. We do pray, Lord, that you would revive our hearts, that truly we would desire to live holy and righteous lives for you. that we would have the love of Christ dwelling in us that would constrain us to move and to preach Christ to those who need Him. Lord, again, we just thank You for the Word of God and pray that You would continue to work in us. We ask in Thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Number 395. I'd like us to stand and sing the third verse, but it's kind of interesting what Gil was talking about, how we allow things to creep in. And I'm reminded of something that Dan Smith said several years ago at one of the workers' conferences, that over the years, the young people that are coming to Emmaus, more and more of them do not have the Christian worldview. More and more of them have been tainted by the secular humanism that's in our public schools and throughout society. And fewer really have a Christian worldview that God is in charge. And when we sin, we're sinning against Him and that kind of thing. More and more tolerate things that go on in our society. And the third verse reads, "When doubts and fears arise, teach me Thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me Thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrows, toil and pain. Make Thou my pathway plain, teach me Thy way." Let's stand and sing just the third verse, number 395.